I'd like to start with a quick prayer. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for everyone who could come here today, God. And we thank you for your word and your prophecy and all the things in it. Help us to have the wisdom and the courage to unlock it and to talk about it. In your name we pray. Amen. I have a friend. It is true. I have at least one. And he has encouraged me to talk about prophecy up here. Like, no, I don't want to. Prophecy is your thing. I'm evangelism. That's my thing. We all have our things. We stay in our lanes, and we don't do it. We don't cross in there. There's no need for that. Somebody does prophecy. Somebody does evangelism. Somebody does something else. I don't know what the other things are, because I stay in my lane. I don't want to know. But he says, Matt, the Bible is 25% prophecy. To ignore that is to ignore a quarter of the Bible. And I said, again, I don't care. If God wants me to talk about prophecy, I'll talk about prophecy. Well, the last three lessons up here have been about prophecy. And that's no different today. Prophecy, as we're going to read it today, is a foretelling. It's something that God said is going to happen, and then it did happen, or it's about to happen. The prophecy that we're going to look at today has been fulfilled, which is nice, because then we can see it from this side of it. Can you imagine? We've been talking a lot lately about the inerrancy of Scripture, right? Patrick had solo Scripture was the theme for the men's retreat. Scripture is 100% infallible, inerrant, perfect. It's inspired by God. It is absolutely beyond reproach. Can you imagine being one of the guys inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things that seemingly contradict them themselves, right? I can't even imagine being that guy who's like, well, this doesn't match up with what I thought. And really, what he's saying is, I don't understand it yet, right? If you guys have your Bibles, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Three through nine. Blessed be the God and our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if you need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith and salvation for your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of grace that would come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels have desired to look into. It's saying these prophets, these people who were writing, didn't understand what they were writing down. But they had faith in the inerrancy of what they were writing down to just write it down anyways. We're going to see today a paradox, which is it's like a something that seems like it would be incongruous, incompatible with something else. It's a literary term that if you're going to write a story, a good story has a good paradox, like I have to save him, so I have to destroy him, right? It's two things that you say, oh, that can't be. We're going to see today in the section in Matthew chapter 2, this paradox where you think, man, not all of these things can be true. And then we see it come true. And it makes the prophecy that much stronger because it wouldn't be possible without God. Okay? Prophecy can't be vague. I mean, it can be if you're a charlatan. But you can't just say, the Messiah is going to like pizza. Well, everybody likes pizza, right? So, of course, you're probably going to get that right. But when you say the Messiah is going to come from Egypt, the Messiah is going to come from Nazareth, the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem, and you're going to make them fit, that's some weird stuff. And that's what we're going to read today. If you guys would, turn back to Matthew chapter 2. The first two chapters of Matthew are going to focus on the fact that Christ is king. So the first two chapters are going to just delve into Christ's kingship, right? We see that we have a pedigree. All good kings have to have a good pedigree. We see all the way from Adam how Christ is the king, and he follows that line, right? You have to have a herald if you're a king, and we see how John the Baptist is going to be the one who is preparing the way for the king. And we have a prophecy. In all good stories, the king has a really good prophecy, and that's going to be where we're at today. So we're going to start. We're going to dive down into last week a little bit, and we're going to talk about how. In verse 6, which is not my verse, so I'm cheating, I'm sorry. But I want to talk about it anyway, so there. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Right? Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for this young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then it was fulfilled by what was spoken in Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who have sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and he dwelt in the city of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Four geographical prophecies we see fulfilled here, and that's pretty amazing, right? The fact that it was so well orchestrated that all these writers who wrote these things beforehand, God made it all fit together. Something that would seem to be impossible works, right? And so we're going to look at these prophecies a little bit today, and hopefully we'll be encouraged by what we find out. First thing we see is the king is going to come from Bethlehem in Micah. That's Micah 5:2. If you want to take a note of that. Things you want to know about Micah. Micah was a prophet who talked about prophecies were about the kings that he was, his contemporary kings, right? So he was talking about the different kings of the day, the different rulers around those kings, and the peoples and how they were responding to the rulers of that day, right? So it's super duper fitting that the first prophecy that we see fulfilled is from Micah, who is a prophet about the kings. And we see that the king is going to come from Bethlehem. Joseph did not live in Bethlehem. Mary did not live in Bethlehem. It just so happened that around Jesus' birth, there was a census. And you had to go to the land of your fathers, right? Which was Bethlehem, the land of David, which is where the Messiah was going to come from, the line of David, right? So Joseph has to leave where he's living. And then the child gets to be born in Bethlehem to fulfill that prophecy. It's amazing. And it just so happens that God had worked it all out, that that's when Caesar would decree that the census be taken. And that's amazing on its own, right? The fact that something that wouldn't have happened unless this other influence, outside source, happened as well. So we see that God, beginning his work here to fulfill this prophecy, has taken a man out of his hometown and travels to Bethlehem. And it just so happens right when his wife gets to give birth. It's a great, great prophecy. But wait, there's more, right? That's the cool thing about this. So they go there. Wise men come, and they talk to Herod. And Herod says, well, there's a new king on town. I don't like that. Herod is concerned with him being king. And any challenge to that, he is dead set against. Herod's a pretty awful guy. I don't know if you gathered that from when we cheated and read ahead. He's willing to kill all the babies in a territory to make sure he remains a ruler. Good news, skipping ahead, Herod dies from what historians account as a very painful death. Ulcers and bleeding and stuff that just wouldn't happen. It is a really fitting death for a person like Herod. So you can rest happy in that. But as these wise men are talking to Herod, and then they leave, and God tells them, don't tell that guy where this kid is. And so when the wise men take off, Joseph receives, another message saying, take this kid and hide in Egypt, right? So we're going to see now the second one. Not only was he born in Bethlehem, but he's also going to have some connection to Egypt. When it says, they called my son out of Egypt, the authors could think, well, man, he's going to be Egyptian, right? But it can't work. He's got to be a Bethlehemite. And other people say, no, he's going to be a Nazarene. And we get to see now how all of these things go together, which is so amazing. It's so cool. So they go to Egypt, and Herod is ticked. He's what you would seeing red. Is that something we say? He's not thinking clearly. Obviously, if the wise men were smart enough not to go back to him, they probably said something, right, to the family. They probably wouldn't have just said, well, he's going to kill that kid, but let's keep it a secret from the family. No, they would have said, don't go here. Don't stay here, because Herod's about to lose it. Herod doesn't just semi-lose it. He doesn't just search for the kid. He goes nuclear. He just tries to, he glasses the whole area. He says, I'm gonna kill them all. Everybody from 2 years to 0 years is going to get wiped, right? And that's a sad thing. We don't need to talk about how awful that is. I don't want to cry, and you don't want to cry, and we don't want to talk about dead babies. Dang it. Anyways, let's think about something else. Video games. So, this third prophecy gets fulfilled. There is going to be great, great weeping. And this comes from the prophet. Oh, shoot. Hosea. The last prophecy out of Egypt was from Hosea. And this is a fun thing. I love talking about the prophet Hosea. And this, we're going back a step. I'm sorry, guys. Hosea, you guys know the prophet Hosea. Hosea was the one tasked with paralleling Israel to a prostitute. And they did this in a rather sad way, poor Hosea. God told him to marry a prostitute and then to keep taking her back, right? And that's how God keeps forgiving Israel. He says, listen, go marry a prostitute and keep taking her back. And that's exactly what I'm doing with Israel, right? And so that's a fun little fact and something that comes up in a lot of youth group events. out of Egypt. Okay, now we're going to go on to the sad stuff. Prophet Jeremiah. If you guys have read your Bibles, there's a pseudonym for Jeremiah, and he's the weeping prophet. And he's the weeping prophet because he constantly is telling Israel, this is how you need to live. If you don't live this way, bad things are going to happen, right? And like a weeping prophet, they would ignore that again and again and again. And he's pouring out his heart to these people, and he's incredibly sad because he keeps telling them, you need to change. It's like he's a high school youth ministry. I keep telling your kids, you don't need to hold hands with people. But he keeps talking to them, and he keeps saying, you have to change, you have to change, you have to change. And you know what he gets for that? He gets threats. He gets a capital trial. He gets maligned and accursed. People hate him. And then what happens? He devotes his whole life to trying to get these people to turn around, and they don't turn around. And the same thing that he says is going to happen to him. They are attacked by Assyria and Babylon. And then all of their kids get exiled to Assyria and Babylon. If you're in Israel, that's the shape of Israel. There's northern and southern Israel. Right in the middle is this place called Ramah. Okay? That should sound familiar because we read that word in Matthew chapter 2. In Ramah, there is great weeping. Jeremiah is talking about how when the northern and the southern kingdoms are going to get their kids exiled, Rachel is weeping for it because her kids are leaving. Now, we came out of Genesis just recently, which is super fortuitous for this verse, because we know who Rachel is, right? We know Rachel is not alive at this point. We see Rachel die way before even Joseph gets on the scene and saves everybody like that. But what do we know about Rachel from what we read in Genesis? We know that she is the true love of Israel, right? Remember, Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel was the one that he loved. We know that Rachel was obsessed with having kids, and she couldn't. She was barren, and she would see that her sister was having children. And you remember what she said to Joseph? And it was funny. I have this highlighted in my Bible from when I was a kid. Give me children or I'll die. Rachel, more than anyone else, wanted to be a mother, right? And then it gets even better when Joseph saves his family and they start divvying up land. Ephraim and Manasseh, Rachel's kids, get the north, everything north. And then Benjamin gets everything south. So those two little sections, northern Israel and southern Israel, are Rachel's kids. They get those two sections split right down the middle at Ramah. Fun fact, after Assyria and Babylon took over Israel, they had a staging area where they start divvying up the kids. Guess where that is? It's in Ramah. It's in Ramah where they sent all the kids from Israel, and they started sending them out to places, to Assyria and to Babylon. It's super weird when you read Jeremiah. That seems like it's the absolute low for them, right? But let's go to Jeremiah. This is fun. So the verse in the prophecy is Jeremiah 31:15. Jeremiah 31:15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. It was a prophet for Jeremiah. And then it's a prophecy that we get to use again. This is foreshadowing for what's about to happen, right? We see this prophecy fulfilled, and now we get to see it fulfilled again. It's prophecies recycled. It's crazy. It's so much fun. They're going to hit it again. And there's, just like there's parallel here for this one, there's parallel for what's about to happen to Jesus' time. Look at this. Look at how this finishes. After 15, verse 15, in a book written by the weeping prophet, we see hope. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. So in Jeremiah, when Jeremiah is talking about this for the exiles, he's saying, don't fret. It's all going to work out. We're going to restore Israel. When we see it now, when we see it when Jesus is born and all these little babies are dying, the parallel continues. There is an exile, right? There is an exile between man and God. And these prophecies show the end of that exile. It may be sad. Death and destruction and sin are sad. And they will always be sad. I'm not going to say that. But we don't need to cry and carry on and be super bummed out about it because we see the end, right? Just like once all those poor babies are dead, all those mothers now have a chance to get reunited in heaven with them. The message isn't, oh, we're going to keep Israel together. The message is good news. It's peace on earth and goodwill towards men. That goodwill towards men that the angels are talking about to the shepherds is saying there was a chasm that you could not cross. That chasm is gone now. So the sad stuff that's happening right now is nothing compared to the good news that that prophecy fulfills. The Messiah is here. Don't be sad. You don't need to be sad anymore. We can be happy. We know how it ends. And the very fourth thing. So Joseph is going back home, and he is again warned not to follow the plans that he had, but to go to Nazareth because this guy named Archelaus was ruling instead of his father Herod. Archelaus was kind of a jerk, just like his father. If your apple doesn't fall far from a tree, acorn, I don't know, some sort of thing doesn't fall far from a tree. There was, again, with historical context, there was a big tower that somebody put an eagle in. And there was these Jewish teachers, and the Jewish teachers said that eagle represents Zeus and foreign gods. And so these Jewish teachers got their kids, their students, to get all zealous, as students are known to do. And they go up there with axes, and they start to cut this big eagle down. And this ruler, Archelaus, is just now kind of taken over. He needs to find a way to kind of quell this stuff because it's the beginning of his reign. So he captures all the kids, and then he executes the two teachers. A big revolt happens because of that, and it winds up thousands of Jews are killed, right? And then the end of the story is Archelaus gets kicked out, and Pontius Pilate comes in. So now you know the history of that. But so Joseph is coming back, and he sees this guy, Archelaus, who's just as awful as his father, and they wind up going to Nazareth. Fun fact about Nazareth, nobody wants to go to Nazareth, right? It's like, I don't know, I don't want to insult anybody. I'm trying to think of a town that nobody, for me, I'm going to skip it. Somebody will get upset with me. Think of Nazareth as a cesspit. Like that's what people thought of. They hated Nazareth. Right? It was gross. It was grody. Nobody wanted to live there. They didn't have high-speed internet. They probably didn't have running water or indoor plumbing. I don't know. I don't think anybody did, but anyways, I digress. It's a bad spot that nobody wants to live. In fact, they made fun of people who lived in Nazareth, right? Remember when Acts and Paul, they said Paul was the leader of the Nazarenes, like, oh, he's such an idiot, Nazarene leader. Remember when Nate was talking to Phil and Nathaniel comes up to Philip and he says, hey, I got to show you this guy. He came from Nazareth. Do you remember what he says? Can anything good come from Nazareth? That's gross, right? I would not touch someone from Nazareth. When they were mocking Jesus at the very end, what was written above the cross? Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Everything is just an insult. They use this. You know what? You know where Jesus was born? Bethlehem. But nobody said Jesus the Bethlehemite. It was Jesus the Nazarene because they were insulting him when they did it. He had to come from Nazareth. Another fun story. You won't see that prophecy in the Bible, oddly enough. You want to know why we know it's a prophecy? Because Matthew said it. Matthew said it's a prophecy. Matthew's in the Bible. The Bible's inerrant. So we know it was a prophecy. The fact that we see so little about it probably means it was a pretty well-known prophecy. Matthew, as he's writing this, doesn't say, and that's why this guy said this and this guy said this to prove that it was, you know, he just said, and it had to be fulfilled that Jesus was a Nazarene. And that's Bible. Jesus had to be a Nazarene because people had to look down on him, right? We see that throughout the Old Testament. He was not a man that was going to be respected. We see that in Psalms. We see that in Daniel. We see that in Isaiah. Jesus is just going to be insulted. He, up until his death, he said, if they hate me, they hate you. And they did hate him. They hated him so much, they hung him on a cross, right? He had to be from Nazareth. He had to be from Bethlehem. He had to be from Egypt. He had to cause wailing at Ramah. Those are the four geographical locations that we see in this prophecy, and they all fit together so nicely. Earlier, I told you about my friend, and he keeps encouraging me to talk about prophecy, and I don't like to. I get weird about it. Not that it's not true, not that it's not inerrant. It's just something that I feel like I have to look like Patrick with gray hair if I want to talk about prophecy. I'm not old enough yet. I need to wear pea coats and have glasses and maybe a beret. And then I can talk about prophecy. Patrick doesn't have a beret. He should get a beret. The biggest issue I have with prophecy, and this is what I told him, I said, I don't know what to do with it. I believe it, right? I believe all the stuff that we see in Revelations, what's to come, and I believe we're getting close to that end phase. But what is my response? How do I react to it? What do I do? Like, I want real things, to, you know, not just like these vague things. Well, you have to live righteous and you have to not cuss and you, whatever. I don't know, but I want to know, like, where do I move? How much money should I have? Should I do something? I want logistical answers to that, and I can't tell you what that is. What I can tell you is in prophecy like this, I do have a way that we respond. We respond like they told Rachel to respond when her children were being scattered. We respond not with being sad. We respond with happiness, guys. That's the key thing to remember. When we come to prophecies like this, our response is victory. Stuff is happening to us right now. Stuff is happening all around the world. Stuff that we want to sit around and we want to think about and we want to let it get to us and get under our skin and we think, oh, it's just the worst thing in the world. That is a defeatist mentality. And we are not defeated. If prophecy tells us anything, it's that we know the end. We're done. We can walk around super-duper happy. And when we walk around super-duper happy, when we walk around full of joy, despite everything that's happening to us, now we can tie in evangelism because the world will see that joy. The world will say, man, you guys are getting hammered. Life is awful right now. And that's how we tie in prophecy and evangelism. So I get it anyway, so I got around it. Go out. Do not let the news bring you down, but be happy because every time we see some new atrocity, every time we see some new prophecy fulfilled that would make people cringe by the thought of it, we are that much closer to seeing Jesus again. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for this day, God. We just ask you to please help us to have the confidence that these writers had when they were writing your prophecy, and they didn't even get a chance to see it here on this earth, and we're seeing it unfold now. Help us to have their same confidence, and help us to have a total belief with reckless abandon in the inerrancy of your word, and we know that even though we might not understand it right now, it will all make sense in the end. In your name we pray. Amen.